We're in a series of messages that we've called Gold from Golgotha. We're digging for gold. We're gold digging at the foot of the cross with our ears open to listen to what Jesus had to say on that day. Because we learned that the right word at the right time is like a golden nugget, like a golden apple. It's something to, it's precious. And surely there was no more precious word ever spoken than the words that Jesus chose to speak at the cross, at Golgotha, at the place of the skull where he hung suspended between heaven and earth as a bridge so that we could get to heaven. It's been said that there the Son of God died so the sons of men could live. Golgotha, where the devil did his worst, but where God did his best. We saw last weekend as we began this series that the first word of love, the first statement from the cross was a prayer. Jesus prayed. He spoke to his Father. That's interesting because the second word from the cross we're going to see is an answer to a prayer. He's going to go from speaking to his Father to answering a prayer spoken to him by someone who was there that day. How's that for multitasking? Praying a prayer and answering a prayer in the next breath. If you have a Bible, Luke chapter 23 is where we're going to be. If you can get there on your app or you're old school like me and you have a leather-bound book, Luke 23, we're going to pick it up in verse 35 in a moment. If you are new or don't own a Bible, we're going to put the verses up on screen for you so we'll take care of you there. But it is a good idea as soon as you can to have your own Bible to study and follow along in, because that's hopefully the same Bible you're going to open up throughout the week, and seeing the scriptures there, you'll be used to handling these things that you need to continue to read. If you only ate one meal a week, you'd be pretty weak physically. And I think if the only time you're hearing God's word imparted to your spirit is on a weekend, as great as that is and as good of a place to start as that is, you won't be as strong as you're meant to be. And God intends for you to be well fed. So you got to feed yourself. Luke 23, verse 35. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered. Can you picture the scene? There's a bunch of people there sneering at, what's a sneer? Sneering at Jesus. A sneer is kind of like a hateful smile. It's kind of like gloating. They're there sneering up at him, gloating up at him, like vindicated and happy with what's happening. Saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. They're pretty much saying, you thought you were so special, huh? You thought you were so awesome. Well, who's laughing now? We got you crucified. But not content with him merely dying, they want to mock him, they want to rub his nose in it. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews, is what it said. Then one of the criminals who were hanged, blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. He's like, hey, man, if you're going to bust out of here, why don't you hook us all up? Hook a brother up, man. Bust yourself off the cross. And hey, while you're at it, save us too. Only looking to Jesus to get him off the cross. That's all he had interested in. He wasn't interested in asking Jesus to get him to heaven, just to get him out of this situation. But had Jesus done that, he would have had to have come off the cross. And get this, there's no power in a bloodless gospel. The only way Jesus could give the help that we need is to remain on that cross. But this guy just said, get off and you could maybe hook me up. But the other, verse 40, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God? Let me paraphrase. He said, what's the matter with you? What's the matter with you? Don't you even fear God? Seeing that you are under the same condemnation. And this is a key verse. If you have a highlighter, highlight this thing, right? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And here we have the second statement from the cross. Ready? And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to read these words. that are so precious as we remember because they were formed at great cost, at great pain, as Jesus had to shift his weight from his hands as he hung on the cross to his feet standing up to get relaxed enough where he could take a breath in to speak these words out. And thank you that we have them preserved for us to read today. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is willing to open and illuminate our eyes to see the unseen and to understand what these would say and how they might change our lives both now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm calling this message Last Call. Last Call. Like a bartender would say. No, I know you don't know nothing about that. Like a bartender would say when things are closing up. Last call, right? What that is it's an invitation for people to respond if they want to have any more libations before the bar closes. He's saying, here's your last shot. If you wanna act now, because things are about to close up. If you don't respond now, it's gonna be too late. You can come up later, but once it's closed, it's closed. The words last call sounding out over a crowded room is meant to inspire action. Act now or go to sleep hungry. Act now or go to sleep thirsty. Act now or go to sleep sober, right? That's last call. You gotta act now or hold your peace, right? Last call. But I'm gonna give this message a subtitle too. Okay, and this is like a bonus title. It's like a secret title, right? You got to jot this one down if you want it. This is my alternate title, and it's this, Opening Day. Opening Day. They taught me in Bible college, if a sermon has one title, that's fine. Like anybody could do that, really. But if a sermon has two titles, what should you know about that? That just means I couldn't make up my mind. Opening Day. That's a baseball phrase. That's like a big celebration. Any baseball fans among us who are like fired up for baseball season? Opening day, big fanfare, big celebration, break out the Cracker Jacks. You know, I don't care if we never come, right? The whole deal is like the baseball, hey, hooray. But it's also a business term. Opening day refers to when a business finally opens, a new franchise, a new store. Maybe you shut it down for remodels. Now we're open to the public, right? And there are two ways to have an opening day. You can have what's known as a grand opening. And that's where the idea is to get as many people as possible. All public is welcome. Everybody that wants to come, bring your mom, bring your kids, everybody can come to the grand opening. There's a ribbon cutting, right? There's the mayor got invited. There was a press release. There was a big banner hung over the store. Open now, or everyone can come. And that's when it's going to be crazy. Maybe there's some deals. Maybe they brought in a celebrity. Whatever the grand opening, right? But another way to have an opening day is what's a little bit more discreet, and that is what's called a soft launch. A soft launch is where you're opening the store, but you want the rollout to be a little bit more chill, a little more subtle. Maybe there's no big announcement. Maybe it's just people walking by. Oh my gosh, it's open now. I saw the building. Oh wow, it's open. Let's go in. Let's go in. Yeah, you open? Yeah, we're open. Come on in. But you want it to be a little more chill. Want the boat entering the water to make fewer ripples. And there's reasons why you might do this. Perhaps you want to work out the kinks in the operations without 10 billion people. If we have a problem in our point of sale system, let's discover it when there's just a couple people in the store as opposed to the entire town is gonna have a bad experience because now we realize we need 3 people on register and not just one. Whatever the case, there's the soft launch. Soft launch can be by invitation only. It can be by word of mouth only, and it can actually backfire to try and get everyone there because people feel like they want to be cool and a part of something that's more of a buzz and more low key and more like they're in the know, and so it can backfire to try and do the big thing. You can have better success with the soft launch. Now I want you to bring both of these emotions and both of these ideas, both last call, knowing it's the end of something. Knowing you got to respond now because this is it, but also at the same time, this idea of opening day, this idea of something that wasn't traffic now being accessible to people, all right? Because here we have in this text these two themes converging. We both see someone getting to go where he had never been before, getting invited to participate by word of mouth, given an invitation that would give him the power to go somewhere and experience something that he had never seen before. But at the same time, it's a last call if there ever was one before. Now, let's remember We have Jesus here hanging on the cross, right? But he wasn't alone. There were three men who died that day. The man at his right and the man at his left were both criminals. Now, what you will have by the time the day is done is you will have a dying saint, a dying savior, and a dying sinner. But as the story begins, you just have Jesus and two thieves. Now, he couldn't have less in common with these two guys, and he wasn't supposed to be there. Jesus wasn't supposed to be on that cross. In fact, he died on someone else's cross. The ringleader of the band of thieves, the ringleader of this group, the two thieves, his name was Barabbas. Barabbas was supposed to die. Jesus died on someone else's cross. Barabbas was the leader of a group, and they had tried to mount a rebellion, an insurrection, to overthrow the Romans. It was unsuccessful. These two guys that he had gotten to roll with him, they were just petty thieves. They were kind of new to crime, this life of crime, more misdemeanors on their records. But he was the hardcore bad to the bone, you know, dude, and he had committed murder, in fact. But they were there with him, and though he pulled the trigger, they were arrested as accessories to the crime. And in a show of zero tolerance on any of these crimes, the Roman government, they had a strict way of dealing with this. They demanded that all three of these men were going to be executed. They would all be crucified as a great example to anybody else who got an idea in their head to do something similar. So these three men were going to die. Only at the last minute, Barabbas was given a pardon. Now, it was not at all what Pilate wanted. Pilate was actually trying to get Jesus off the hook. Pilate thought, if I show leniency, there was this tradition where the governor could release one condemned person every year to show he had a great heart. And so he thought, if I pick the worst scumbag I got in the jail and put him up and say, hey, do you want me to release to you Jesus or this person? He thought, if I make it someone who no mother would want back on the streets, you know, he's like a parent. Parents know that reverse psychology and multiple choice is the way to get tiny terrorists to do what you want them to do, right? We figured out with Clover, our youngest, if we give her options, as long as we put the one we want her to do at the end of the list and say it more positively than the others, we can get her to do just about anything. And it's working for now. Jenny does the same thing on me. Anyhow, Pilate said, do you want me to release Barabbas, boo, or Jesus? Now, he underestimated the Jewish leaders and their ability to influence the crowd, because it all backfired when they got everyone to chant, give us Barabbas, give us this murderer, give us Barabbas. And so the book of Acts says they asked for a murderer, and the Prince of Life, his blood fell to the ground instead. So Jesus died on Barabbas's cross, surrounded by flanked by his two wingmen, you could say. But that picture is a perfect picture of something the Bible teaches called substitution. Substitution, like when your teacher couldn't show up in elementary school and a substitute showed up, which was always the best, right? Because they're like, hey, if they didn't get a lesson plan, they're like, what were you guys working on yesterday? Nothing, just running around, biting each other. Oh, okay, go ahead, right? The teacher couldn't show, so this person came in their place. That's what happened. Barabbas deserved to die. Barabbas had committed murder, but he went free. And Jesus, who had not done anything wrong, died on his cross. That's the gospel. That's it. You and I deserve to die. Wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. But Jesus went to the cross. He volunteered as tribute, right? He laid down his life for us. And though we deserve the wages of sin, he paid for it. He paid a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt we could not pay. He gave his life for us. Substitution. That's what the cross tells us. But this picture, Jesus, thief, it's not just a picture of substitution. It's also a great picture of humility. Humility to die such a ignominious death, such a despicable death. That's what Colossians 2:8 says when it says, speaking of his humility, not just that he would die, not even the death. It says, even the death of the cross. Having made appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, not just any death. He died the death of a cross. And not just any death on the cross, a death on the cross surrounded by criminals. You realize Jesus, he was so humble. He was at his birth surrounded by animals, and at his death surrounded by criminals. Where anybody passing by would just assume he was as bad as they were, just assume he was one of the gang, another sentence to die, the ringleader, his cross at the center of these two. But it's not just a picture of substitution or a picture of humility. It's also an instance of fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. One of the things that shows us Jesus is who he said he is that his life fulfilled so many ancient prophecies. God again and again and again, thousands of years out, hundreds of years out, would give promises that Jesus fulfilled. And one of them, would you believe it? Isaiah 53 verse 12 tells us at his death, he would be numbered with the transgressors. Numbered among the transgressors. And you'll know that my son has come when he dies. And Isaiah, even in that chapter 53, described the cross and the crucifixion before the Persians had even invented crucifixion yet. And he didn't just say he's going to die on the cross. He said he's going to die surrounded by criminals. Surrounded by criminals. Okay, so that's what we see here in this crucifixion. Now, you have to imagine that when these two thieves found out Barabbas was going free, they were pretty ticked off. Can't you imagine that? Because they hadn't actually been the one to pull the trigger. They were guilty because they were there. They were there on that day. They probably helped out in some way, but they hadn't done it. And the one who was more guilty than they, in their minds, deserved to pay, this guy went free and they didn't. How horrified would that have made them feel? How much heart sickness were they experiencing that they had allowed Barabbas to have that influence over them? That they had allowed him to convince them to go along with this plan? Listen, this should just stop and give us a moment to let this sink in. The friendships in our lives are significant. The people we allow to speak into our lives. Listen to what Proverbs says. Proverbs says, dear friends, if bad companions tempt you, don't go along with them. Don't go along with them. Not everybody who wants a seat at the table of your life should be allowed to have influence in your life, because some people will tempt you to commit sin. And if and when that happens, don't go along with them. We have to be very careful who we allow to have a voice into our lives. If you choose the wrong people, if you date the wrong person, if you hang out with the wrong group of friends, you will suffer as a result for it, and they won't be able to help you. Don't you reckon that if we were able to go into every prison in the state of Montana, to every jail, to every holding cell, to every substance abuse clinic, if we were to able to interview these people and ask them, well, are there any friendships in your lives that you wish that you could have not had participated in? Don't you think that so many of the bad decisions are as a result of hanging out with the wrong crowd? Some of you this Valentine's Day, it was hard for you. You spent, you know, Saturday wanting to throw up on Instagram. Oh, yeah, blah, 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 blah. Rub our noses in it. Why don't you? Right? But let me just tell you this. Having no relationship is a whole lot better than having the wrong one, than having the wrong person in your life. So you know what? Use your single years to serve the Lord. Keep your eyes on him. Focus. Don't let your standards settle. Don't. Well, he's got a pulse. Oh my gosh. There has to be higher criteria than that, right? You'll end up dating Barabbas, yo. All right. So don't let that happen to you. Be very careful who you allow to have influence over you. There's tremendous power in peer pressure. Don't you think these two boys, their mama said, I don't like that Barabbas guy. I don't like the impact he has on you. I don't like the way it alters your spirit. I could tell when you've been hanging out with Barabbas again, haven't you? Nah, mom, we're good. Barabbas is awesome. He's a good dude. I'm gonna witness to him, mom. Right? Whatever. You need to be very careful who you allow to speak into your life. All right, well, after they were on the cross, and it was what's done was done, all of Jesus' enemies came to gloat. We read about that, huh? They were sneering at him. Well, Matthew's gospel says both thieves joined in. Matthew 27, even the robbers who were with him, reviled him, saying the same thing. So they joined in. Now, I don't know if they had anything against Jesus, but perhaps it was just a way to pass the time, to get their mind off the pain that they were in. So when they heard all of the religious leaders, all of these all of these Sadducees and Pharisees mocking Jesus. Perhaps they just jumped in too, like, yeah, yeah, I thought, yeah, you, yeah, yeah, you're the worst, yeah. But at some point, something in the heart of one of the two men shifted. And he went, get this, he went from cursing Jesus to calling out to him, confessing his sins, and then championing Jesus as Lord. You want to talk about a 180? You want to talk about an extreme makeover? Go from blaspheming Jesus to worshiping him in a matter of minutes. This is a phenomenal picture of salvation. In fact, John Calvin, he said, quote, "I wonder if ever since the world began, there has ever been so bright an example of what faith looks like." Beautiful, beautiful. You know, we tend to overcomplicate what is actually something that's quite simple. These spiritual themes that Jesus said, that they're so simple that kids can grasp them, but we tend to make them all clunky and more difficult to get than we actually need to. So if you want to understand what salvation looks like, if you want to understand what it looks like to become a believer, to become a Christian, you don't need to go out and buy some 12-volume, you know, set of theological books with words that you can't pronounce that you can impress your friends with. Here's what it looks like to be saved. It's a bloody man hanging on a cross who was making fun of Jesus, but then worshiped him as Lord and died. That's it. Drops mic, walks off the stage. That's salvation. That's saving faith. It's turning around in your mind and worshiping him who you didn't previously worship before. It's believing where you didn't believe before. That's salvation. That's what this man experienced. He called out. You want to talk about a prayer that can save? Here's what he prayed. Remember me, Lord, when you enter your kingdom. Remember me, Lord. That's all. That's it? Really? There wasn't anything more than that? No, not anymore. Did he cross himself? He couldn't. He was on a cross. Really? Really? No, he just said, remember me, Lord, when you enter your kingdom. And what did Jesus say in response? He gave him the second statement from the cross. A statement so little, you could tweet the thing, right? But is just overflowing with truth about heaven. I just real quickly want a few things from what Jesus said about heaven. This passage Jesus spoke to him, it tells us this. It tells us heaven is certain. Heaven is certain. What did Jesus say? He said, assuredly, I say to you. Take note of that. Assuredly, because what follows is, he talks about heaven to him. But he starts with, assuredly, I say to you. Now, that's a word that we don't use very often. Even less often do we use the King James, which is verily. Verily, verily, verily. Yeah, life is. No, that's different. Verily, assuredly. What do these words mean? Here's what these words mean. These words basically are a word of certainty or a personal pledge of assurance. That's awesome. But even better, one commentary I was reading said that in our culture, the closest equivalent we could come to understanding this word assuredly is this, the concept of the confirmation number. How much do you love a confirmation number? I don't think you love it as much as I do based on your reaction. A little about me. In addition to being ADD, I'm also extremely OCD. And I got this friend who likes to travel by the seat of his pants. He stresses me out. I'll ask him, oh, you heard you went on a trip. Where'd you go? I went to Europe. Oh, where'd you stay? Well, we got there. You didn't make a reservation? No. I'm like, I can't talk to you anymore. You're giving me heebie-jeebies. I like to have a confirmation number. I like to know there's a car in a stall and my name's on a document and a number's on a board. I like to know there's a bed and I'm going to get it at this place because I'm going to sleep in it. I like my sleep. I want my hotel. I want to be there. I like to know there's a confirmation number. Let me know. I like to have a document that has all of this written down. I want to know, people, the struggle. And the worst is when you show up at a hotel with a confirmation number. And like, I'm sorry, we're all full. We gave your bed away. What the heck? I have a confirmation number. That's what that means. You can't, I'm going to go drag someone by their heel out of my bed. You confirmed it in Jesus' name, of course. I'm a pastor, after all. So that tells us this, though. If they can give out a bed that they promised to you and confirm with a number, what does that number mean? Does that number not stand for anything? That means then that promise is only as good as the one who's promising, which is why it's key that Jesus didn't just say, assuredly, you'll go to heaven. He said, assuredly, I say to you. Assuredly, I say to you. This isn't just a pledge. This just isn't just a guarantee. He is also the guarantor of this promise. He's the one who has co-signed. He's the one who has the collateral involved. He's secured this note. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6. You know that great passage that talks about what hope's like? Because that's what Jesus gave this man. To have certainty of heaven is to have hope. And we have a living hope because we serve a living Lord, which makes the resurrection so important, okay? Because a promise is only as good as one who made the promise. And so Jesus, he made this promise to this thief. He makes this promise to you and to me. I'm the resurrection and the life. And if you believe in me, though you die, you will live. That's called hope. And what is hope like? Hope is like an anchor. That's what Hebrews 6:19 says. This hope is an anchor for the soul. It's both sure and steadfast. That's what Jesus did. He was clipping an anchor onto this dude's heart. He could see he was about to go out into this crazy storm of facing death. But he said, here's some anchor for your soul. Here's some hope. You don't have to be afraid. I assuredly say to you, right? But Hebrews 6 doesn't just say we have hope. It says God gives us a little bit of the backstory, how God guarantees the promise. Now, when we promise something, if I want you to really know that I seriously mean business, some people might, you know, you'll hear in a movie, I swear on my mother's grave, right? We're invoking a name that supposedly means a lot to us. Or people will say, probably not the greatest of ideas, but people will commonly say what? I swear to God. What are we doing? We're picking the highest name we can get to invoke his name in the promise, right? Now, in Hebrews 6, when God gives us his promise of the anchor, you should totally read that passage this week. When he gives us that promise, you have hope like an anchor. He says, now, when God gives a promise out, what name is he going to use? We pick the highest name we can. What's God supposed to do? So you know what he does? He can't pick any other name, so he guarantees it with his own name because there's no name higher than him. God swears by himself. He says, I swear to me that I'm gonna take care of you. And that's why Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that though you die today, you'll be with me in paradise. Here's your confirmation number. You're not gonna show up and have no one there. Your name's gonna be on the board. We're gonna have a bed for you. There's gonna be a car in the stall. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to wonder. You can have hope for your soul like an anchor, both sure and steadfast. Hey, heaven is certain. It's also near. Second thing we learn from this statement, heaven is near. It's near. It's near. That's how do we know that? Here's how. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you today. Everyone say today. Yeah. Today, he says. When are you going to go to paradise? Next year? How long is it going to take to get there? Yeah, well, you got to get on a spaceship. It's got to blow up and go out. And eventually, 3 years from now, well, it's interstellar time. It'll be like 68 years. Everyone on Earth will be 400 and Benjamin Button or something. No. It's not what he said. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That means that the most it could possibly be. I did some math. Don't worry. The most it could possibly be is a three-hour flight. It's true. The longest it could possibly take is 3 hours. How do you know that? Because Jesus died at 3 p.m., right? And the Jews measured the end of the day at sunset, not at midnight. We say the day's over at midnight, right? But the Jews measured it at sun going down. That's the end of that day and the beginning of the next one. So that means if Jesus gave this promise, then died at 3 p.m., the guy died, we know, within, you know, half an hour or so from there. That means that the longest it could possibly have taken for this promise to be true, for this to be good, is 2.5 hours. So the flight is under 3 hours. So when you die, to get to heaven, just don't expect like floating through clouds for 100 billion years. Are we ever gonna get there? No, it's not driving to Nebraska, people. This is like the angels take you from your body. The most it can be is a 2.5 hour flight. But I suspect it's even less than that because of Acts chapter 7. Because there was this guy, Stephen, and he was dying. And he too, his last words are recorded, and they're beautiful. Because we all will see what happens next, but not all of us are given the opportunity to tell other people what we're experiencing. But Stephen, excuse me, when he was dying, he was being stoned to death. They were throwing rocks at him. And just as he was about to die, the Bible says that he looked up and his face shone. He looked to them like he was an angel. And he said this. He said, I see heaven opened and I see Jesus right there at the right hand of God. And then he prayed a prayer. You know what he prayed? He followed on Jesus' footsteps and said, God, don't hold this sin against their account who are killing me. And then saying that, he laid down and fell asleep. And he was taken on that very short flight. Have you taken a flight so short it feels like wheels up, wheels down, right? No drink service. There's probably no drink service in the flight to heaven. I'm sorry. You're just pretty much, and there we are, because there it is. How crazy is that to think that heaven is near, not far? How much will that inform and transform your life? If you live your life every day knowing that if you were to die on the spot, heaven would open up, like Stephen said, right over you. And that all this time you were thinking it was some distant thing that God was looking at you through a telescope, but no, it's right there. It's right there. You're going to die, and he'll grab you like, hey. Oh my gosh, it was right there all along. And if you remember that each day, I'm living my life out under heaven's gaze, that will influence how you live your life here on this earth. Heaven is certain. Heaven is near. Here's the third. Heaven is being with Jesus. There's your working definition of heaven. Because he said, assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be, what did he say? With me in paradise. Now, we jump to that last one, and we should. And I think that's a good word to use about describing heaven. Next time you talk about or think about a Christian, you know, someone who's died in the Lord, just say, hey, they're in paradise. Because that word tastes like pina colada. Yeah, I like that. Right? It's got some Jimmy Buffett overtones to it. Like, I get that. I get paradise, Fiji, Maui, Tahiti. I like the sound of that. Paradise is awesome. In fact, the Greek word for paradise, get this. It means this: a walled garden full of delights. Ooh, I want me some paradise, right? But when you say heaven, unfortunately, you know, Gary Larson and Far Side, anybody? No? It has informed this word, and we unfortunately, we have things that have been clipped to heaven that never should have been there. Gregorian chants, opaque, floating about with clouds and halos, right? Heaven seems terrible, but that's not heaven, just paradise, okay? But that's great, but don't forget that it's not just paradise, it's being with Jesus in paradise. Heaven is a person before it's a place. It's not just the gold streets and the epic vistas and the walled Garden of Eden that we'll get access to once again that man separated himself from at the fall. It's not just the tropical palm trees and the beautiful beaches and animals that talk. Thank you, C.S. Lewis. I love that. It's not just that. Heaven is being with Jesus. It's going to be being with him that makes heaven heaven, all right? We're going to be with the one that all of our lives, our hearts have desired, face to face. It's being with Jesus is going to make heaven heaven. That's why Paul said in Philippians, I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But you must know this. You don't go to heaven to get to Jesus. You go to Jesus to get to heaven. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that's exactly what happened. This thief was able to go to paradise and be with Jesus because he came to Jesus. He came to his senses and came to Jesus while he still had life on the board, while he still had minutes on the clock. He said what? Remember me when you enter your kingdom. Question. You're in the fifth row. You're like, oh, I got a question. How did he know that? How did he know to call out to Jesus as Lord? How did he know to call out to Jesus as King? Answer, perhaps he could read. I'm not a smart man, Jenny, but there was the sign. We just read about it, and it was hanging above Jesus' head because the Romans always put the crime they were being killed for above them. And what did Jesus say? Jesus of Nazareth, King, ding, 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 of the Jews. This guy didn't have a lot of reading material, people. I mean, he's just hanging there, and what is he doing? He's reading the sign. He's like, King of the Jews, huh? And then what is he hearing? Well, a bunch of Jesus' enemies showed up and began to yell out stuff. What were they yelling? You saved others. Why can't you save yourself? You saved others. Why can't you save yourself? Now, they meant it negatively. They were focusing on why can't you save yourself, as though that's what he was trying to do. But what I wonder if after a while, caused him to stop mocking and start listening a little more intently was that first line, "You saved others." Here he had the Jewish leaders, every high up pastor and leader in the nation who were admitting Jesus saved others. A guy with a sign that says king above his head saved others. Now they were talking about blind Bartimaeus whose eyes he opened. They're talking about Lazarus who he raised from the dead who no one could deny that that happened. He's talking about a woman with an issue of blood 12 years who was all of a sudden healed. He's talking about Jairus's daughter rising. He's talking about the widow of Nain's son getting up out of his coffin. He's talking about every time Jesus healed and helped and gave hope, they said, "You saved others." And don't you think maybe knowing he just had a few hours of his life left, he started to think, my goodness, if he saved them, maybe he could save me. I could be an other, another saved by the king. Now, I bet that got him leaning in a little bit. Now he's studying. And so he's going to listen to what Jesus has to say. And what would he hear? What was Jesus' first statement from the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." He's thinking to himself, what kind of words are these? Who prays for those that are murdering them? And eventually, he just came to a place of saying, all right, what do I have to lose? "Lord," he said, "remember." Because no one wants to be forgotten. We all want to be remembered. Why do men erect buildings with their names on them? Why do we want to have our names in lights? Why do we don't want to be forgotten. We all want immortality. We all long, even if maybe not in life, that our life would live on in what we did, what we accomplished. "Remember me when you as the king enter into your kingdom." And as he said those words, he was saved on the spot. Right then and there, as simple as that. And from this whole scene, from this whole interaction, I want to give you a few takeaway truths that we need to learn from this. This lesson, these words, this interaction, they're trying to teach us something. What are they trying to tell us? They're trying to tell us that there are no hopeless cases. There are no hopeless cases. You see, this man who detected that there was an invitation hiding in Jesus' intercession, that as he prayed, that it was possible he could be forgiven too, this man is what we would say is a hopeless case. I mean, this is a guy who now is so hardened in his choice, so set in his course, that he's using his final moments to blaspheme Jesus. I wonder if you were there that day and you had been praying for this guy, you know? If as you heard him dying, you hear him cursing Jesus, you're probably like, well, I'm gonna move on in my prayer list to someone else. Obviously, that's not gonna work, right? It would be easy, can you agree with me, to write this guy off as a hopeless case. Perhaps we could say, this guy, listening to someone on their deathbed who's cursing Jesus, we could say, this is the last person who's gonna get saved. But what's so beautiful about that is that not only was he someone who God did save, but he, the last we would think could be saved, got to be the first or among the first to get to go to paradise and experience it after Jesus died. What do I mean? I mean this, and this is just gonna blow your mind, but let's try and follow me here. When saints in the Old Testament died, they did not, it seems, go to the same heaven that we get to go to after the cross. You see, in the Old Testament, whenever someone dies, no matter who they were, righteous or wicked, they're described as going to a place called Sheol. And Sheol is a word that basically just means the afterlife. It's the grave, okay? In the Greek, it's translated as Hades, okay? So righteous, wicked, dead righteous and wicked righteous both go to Sheol, all right? But there was two compartments to Sheol, a compartment of paradise and a compartment of pain, pain in paradise. All right. So someone who is wicked goes to the compartment of Sheol that we would use the word and be correct in using as hell. And those who were righteous went to the paradise compartment. The name that in the New Testament is used to describe that paradise compartment of Sheol is the word Abraham's bosom. Now, please don't leave. Please don't rush out. Grab your purse. Like, okay, this is getting weird. There's bosoms getting involved. I'm out of here, all right? My friend invited me to church. They promised it wasn't going to be weird. And whenever I hear pastors like on the radio preaching, they'll use the word Abraham's bosom, just toss it out. I'm always like, I'm begging the radio, please explain that. Please explain that. For the love of God, please explain that. Because there's someone like, honey, this is not what I intended. I need hope, but I don't want this. Bosoms, that's not good. Anyhow, a bosom just means like your chest, right? And when it says Abraham's bosom, you could just translate that Abraham's shoulder. Someone at Abraham's shoulder. And what does that mean? It means that the righteous in the Old Testament who had right standing with God, they went to the same place as Abraham did. They went to have an In-N-Out burger with Abraham in paradise. We could update it. Why? Because in that day, they didn't eat. Like when we eat, we sit down in a booth or we sit down in a chair. But in that day, they sat on the ground on pillows to eat at a low table to the ground. And so you'd lean on your elbow. And what does that mean? If everyone's leaning on their elbow, you're up against the shoulder of the person next to you. So if someone dies and goes to Abraham's bosom, it just means they got sat down next to Abraham and went to the same place he did. We pastors got to do a better job of helping people not be freaked the crap out by stuff in the Bible. You just be rocking Abraham's bosom like it's perfectly normal, and people are like, yes, that's what I want. What? No, I'd rather go to hell. So if those righteous people went to Abraham's bosom, how? Because they were like Abraham. Now, what do we know about Abraham? The Bible calls him the father of faith. The father of faith. Why? Because God made a promise to him, and the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Okay? Now, the promise had to do with Jesus. Just as we're saved backwards because of what Jesus did, we believe it, those in the Old Testament were saved forward on the promises of God. So you could say on the credit of what Jesus would accomplish as a substitutionary death on the cross for us, on the credit of what he would do, those were saved. But because he hadn't come, Jesus, they couldn't go to the presence of God yet, lest Hebrews says they be made perfect apart from us. So they went to Sheol, but it was a different area where paradise was with Abraham after they died. Now, here's where it gets crazy, because 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that now, after the cross, in the New Testament, that paradise is with God now. And the language is different. And we can't be conclusive about any of these things because they are mysteries, right? I don't presume to understand that which I'm explaining to you. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says. But when we read about paradise in the New Testament, it's always with God. It's always with his presence. It's not going down to Sheol like David talks about, being gathered to his fathers. It's the paradise of God being caught up to where God is, okay? And many theologians believe that the change occurred, that paradise was relocated. It was given a different zip code, right, from where it was in Sheol to where it is now in God's presence, that many people believe it was after the cross that this happened. And that could be, though we can't speak definitively, what Ephesians 4 is talking about when it says that he himself who descended, when he ascended on high, led captivity captive. And there's a line in the Apostles' Creed about Jesus descending. So it could very well be that when Jesus died on the cross, because we know he left his body, right? His spirit left his body. He broke camp, left the tent, and went where? Well, some people believe, I'm all among them, that Jesus went to Sheol and was like, Abraham, Esther, Jonah, pack up your stuff. We're going to paradise. And all of a sudden, they all go to get to be in the presence of God, okay? Insanely epic. Which, now back to the thief on the cross. That had just happened. And he now dies. He was the last person to be with Jesus before he died. And he dies a little bit later, leaving his body as well. Could it be that the last person we think would be saved got to be the first one to die in faith and have righteousness in his account, but not ever go to Sheol because it got moved and goes instead to be in paradise as Jesus promised on the authority of himself? He swore to me, remember, that he got to go straight to paradise just as Abraham and Esther and Jonah and Ruth and Habakkuk and Noah and all of these people, this great host that surrounds us spiritually as we run this faith, as they were showing up and being shown to their rooms that he's, and then Jesus is like, hey, you made it. Yes, right? Promise kept. And this guy is like, I don't belong here.
Is this thing an MVP of heaven? And he got to show up at the same time as them. But isn't that what Jesus said would happen? That the first would be last and the last would be first? When you get to heaven, I think you and I are both going to be real surprised by who's sitting at the head table. Who were like, oh yeah, that guy is the best. I think it's real telling that Jesus said, he said this. This is in Matthew's gospel. He said, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They're going to be seated among the heavy hitters. And he said this, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He said this because Jesus loved to hang out with the chick and all the religious leaders wouldn't hang out with because she slept around. And the tax collector and the sinner and the notorious party animal and the drunkard, Jesus would just be rolling with these guys. And the religious leaders thought they all had cooties, so they would just keep to themselves in their holy little huddle and talk about how many theological words they memorized. And Jesus is like, you guys are ridiculous. I'm gonna go hang out with some people who need help. And so one of the things they'd always say to the disciples is, hey, why does your teacher touch sinners? Why does he hang out with such nasty people? And Jesus would say stuff like, because I'm a doctor and doctors hang out with sick people and y'all are sick too. So if you had a clue, you'd come hang out with us as well. In the meantime, I'm gonna be over there with some people who I can help, who I have room. Listen to me, church is never meant to be a place where you gotta have it all together. It's the sort of place where you can come and let Jesus put you together. We got issues, we're messed up, we're sinners, we're in need of a savior. That's the heart for this house. Let it be a place where anybody can come. Everybody's welcome. We're all works in progress. And Jesus loves sinners because he has room to work there. And so when we get to heaven, you think the prominent evangelist, the one who's known, that you know what? You look for me, I'll be scrubbing toilets in heaven. You're going to be seated as you keep serving the Lord, regardless of how many people know your name, at the head table, right between Abraham, all up against his shoulder, and Isaac and Jacob. Isn't that beautiful about the grace of our great God? Yeah, this thief on the cross, he didn't do anything for Jesus. Yeah, right? Well, he got to be the first to go. Why? Because there's no such thing as a hopeless case. In fact, the more desperate the case, the more space for God's grace. That's the great power of our great God. That's his love on display. Amen? All right, here's the second thing the story teaches us. It tells us that the only way to get rid of sin is to take ownership of it. You want to get rid of sin? Man, I do. Well, you got to own up to it to get rid of it. It's the only way. Because you can't be forgiven or helped with sin in your life that you won't admit to having. Until you reach the end of yourself, you cannot begin to touch the beginning of God's forgiveness. That's why it's so key that in verse 41, I told you to highlight it, that Jesus heard the man say, we deserve what we're getting. He told his friend, he said, we deserve this because we've done wrong. And that was where he could begin to be helped, to be healed, where he was no longer justifying or rationalizing or explaining, oh, it's Barabbas' fault, it's my friends, you know, I've done wrong. That's where we must come to. I've said before in this pulpit that if you won't come clean, you can't be clean. We must confess our sins because he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James says we must also be open with our struggles to other people, to other Christians, so we can be healed. Forgiveness is only given by God, but healing comes from within the body, right? Like a part of your body gets hurt, the rest of the body floods the help, floods the, that's inflammation, trying to help that, trying to heal that. It makes it painful for you to walk so that you can have the ankle healed. That's body life, that's small groups, that's us being the church together, doing life together, not shooting our wounded. When someone struggles, not judging them, but helping and healing them, helping those who are overtaken in other trespasses. Only way to get rid of sin is to take ownership of it. Third, what Jesus didn't say is as significant as what he did. What he didn't say. I'm thankful to be preaching about what Jesus did say. I'm thankful for this word from the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. But this week, one of the things that God kept bringing me back to is, Levi, listen to what my son didn't say. Listen to what he never told this man. You know what he didn't tell him? He didn't tell him, hey, you can go to heaven, but someone's got to get a hose because you got to be baptized, bro. Someone get him wet, sprinkle him or something. He didn't tell him, you got to go to church. It's going to be tough. We'll have to get the podcast out here for you. He never told him, you got to take communion. Peter, throw some of the elements up there. No, you're missing. Throw a grape up.
He never said, hey, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. Don't lie up there, right? He never told him the Sermon on the Mount. He just, in response to his simple faith in Jesus, was given the promise of heaven, and so it always is. How do we get saved? For by grace, Ephesians says, we are saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's not your ability to keep the Ten Commandments. It's not your church attendance. It's not your baptism. It's not your confirmation. It's not your communion. It is the gift of God. No one can boast in what they receive from God that they don't deserve, and that's grace, and that's the only way to be saved. Religion can't save anyone, but Jesus can save everyone. And if you put your faith in him, you will trigger God's grace in your life as well, and you won't deserve it. The gospel isn't about you do. The gospel's about what Jesus has done. And that's how you get saved. The thief on the cross is the last word on that. The final act before Jesus died was to give forgiveness to someone who didn't deserve it. And so it is every time a person gets saved. What he didn't say is as significant as what he did. That doesn't make baptism less important or communion less important or trying to grow as a Christian less important. But there is a big difference in how you're supposed to grow as a Christian and how you become one. Let us never confuse the two. The door to salvation is a door named Jesus. You walked through the door. That's it. As a Christian, whatever life you have remaining, you get to live serving him and growing and struggling through it. It's a journey. I got one last thing. Is this helping anybody? This has been such a helpful thing for me. Here's my last point. I want to leave you with this. It's dangerous to delay. Do you see that in the text? Now let's come back to the door we came in at the beginning, this idea of the last call. This was really his last call. This was his last chance. And we don't know how many chances came before it. It would be presumption to say. But we know this was his last one. This opportunity, and no one can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws them. That's what Jesus said. So we know on the cross what was happening invisibly was the Holy Spirit was pricking his heart as he read, as he heard, as he listened. And he was given an opportunity. Last call, right? Here's your chance. You want to be saved? Call on him. Want to be saved? Believe in him. Want to be saved? Ask him. He's the one. He can give you immortal life. He can give you eternal life. Ask him. But what we need to know as we hear the Holy Spirit calling us, perhaps you're here this week and perhaps you're hearing this message and you've never believed in Jesus. You've never received forgiveness and you're in danger of going not to heaven when you die, but to hell. There's an urgency in the gospel. In fact, Jesus said, this is John chapter 12. He said, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. The light speaks of the illumination that gives us the opportunity to receive salvation. While you have the light, if the Holy Spirit shines on you and you feel your need for sin, you feel your need for forgiveness, you feel your need to give your heart to Jesus, if you don't respond while you have the light, you can't walk in the light and become a son of light. But when you have it, it's easy to think you'll continue to have it. And I feel like God told me to tell someone this weekend that you're racing the darkness and that dusk is coming. And there will be a final opportunity. There will be a last call. The bar will be closing that serves the water of life. And while you have the light, you must respond. I heard an old story of a minister who was once telling his church, get saved, get right with God now. You don't know when you're going to die. You don't know how much longer you have to live. Give your life to Jesus now. Don't wait. Don't delay. And a young man came up to him afterwards and said, well, you said so urgent we get right with God now, but what about the thief on the cross? What a feeling vindicated. Like, he got to have his crazy wild life, have his cake and eat it too. He got to sow his wild oats, but then right at the end, tap out. And he was kind of innuendoing, well, maybe that's what I want to do. Maybe I'll just live it up. But then right at the end, slip that little prayer in and boom, right? He said, what about the thief? And the old minister, weathered face, but love in his eyes, he turned to the young man and said, which thief are you talking about? Which one? Because there were two that day that heard everything Jesus said, that saw the sign above his head. There were two men that day. And the other thief that we don't talk, I'll preach a whole sermon one time about the other thief. He's the one who didn't respond. though surely he was given the same opportunity. Do you know it's possible to say no to God so often and so frequently that it's impossible to say yes? Just because you have the light doesn't mean you always will. Just because you're given a call doesn't mean you'll ever get another one. You could live till you're 80 and never feel the way you do right now if the Holy Spirit is drawing you to be saved, to receive this great grace. And we came this weekend to tell you, give your heart to Jesus. Receive the promise of salvation. Have your sins forgiven. Feel the promise of God's power in your heart. I want to end with this story. I was getting off a plane not too long ago, and just as I got off, I noticed there was a man holding a sign right at the jet bridge. Normally, that's after security. You see that kind of thing. It had a couple names on it. And right after I got off, these two guys got off behind me, and they said, oh, that's us. And he said, you guys, this is you? Come with me. And you know that little door off the jet bridge that takes you down the stairs to where the airplane jet, you know, wheels are and everything? He takes them down there, and I look out the window, like totally creeping on them, and I see there's a Porsche SUV sitting there. And these guys, he loads them up into this Porsche, and they drive off, like where the airplanes go. I'm like, what's going to happen? They're going to get hit by an airplane. And the pilot came out next, and I said, dude. Now, at this point, my bag, which had come finally, my carry-on, I couldn't carry on, was finally there, but I didn't care. I need to know what's the deal here. I said, hey, Captain, what's the deal with you? I saw these guys, they got in a Porsche to drive. He's like, oh, they must be million milers. I was like, what? He's like, yeah, if you fly a million miles, you enter this elite status, and if you're ever late for a flight, they pull the Porsche out, and they'll drive you across the airport to your next gate, and you get straight on your plane just because we take care of our own. My gosh, I could not help but thinking about this passage, this story as I read this passage this weekend, because is not that what Jesus promised to this man? You know, here's your confirmation number, but you're not even gonna need it, because when your plane disembarks, I'm gonna be standing there to greet you better than a million miler club. Here's how great it is to be saved, is to have Jesus personally promise to see us through the valley of the shadow of death. This man saw Jesus when he died, and he was looking into his eyes when he opened them up in paradise, and the same could be true for you. So I pray you'll respond to this invitation I want to give you. Let's close our eyes. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for anyone who would call on you right now in this moment and believe that you'll save them. I want to lead anyone that wants to give their heart to Jesus in a simple prayer. I'm going to pray it out loud, and I'm going to ask you to pray it out loud after me, and I'm going to have the church pray along to show we're standing with you in it. But if you want to be forgiven of your sins, if you want to know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven, if you want to turn your eyes to Jesus and have the promise of paradise, say this with me to him out loud. Say, dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I've done wrong things. I believe Jesus died in my place and rose from the dead. Please come into my heart. Remember me in your kingdom. And help me to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. And congratulations to anyone who put their faith in Jesus.
Thank you so much for joining us in this teaching from Pastor Levi Lesko in our Gold from Golgotha series. We're having such an exciting time having our hearts and lives being changed by what was poured out for us at the cross. If you gave your heart to Jesus Christ while you were watching this teaching, we're so excited for you. That's so awesome. If you would just click the Know God button at freshlifechurch.com, we'd love for you to send out a short form so that we could send you a free Bible and some other free resources to get you kickstarted in this journey that you're about to go on. And like I said, we couldn't be more excited. If Fresh Life Church has impacted your life in any way, we'd love to hear your story. It's super encouraging for our team. So if you would go to share your story at freshlifechurch.com, we would love to just hear what God is doing in your heart. And finally, if you'd like to partner with us financially and sow seeds into the work that God's doing through Fresh Life Church, we would love, again, for you to be able to worship in that way. So if you would go to freshlifechurch.com/giving, and we have a secure giving form for you, and any amount you contribute will be used to see those stranded in sin find life and liberty in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much.